I want you to turn, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, an Old Testament book, and we're going to read just a very brief little passage from the chapter 11 of the book of Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy, just going to read verses 10, 11, and 12 of that passage. Deuteronomy, of course, is the book in which the law of God is given again afresh to the new generation of Israel. The old generation has died, and the new generation is getting ready to enter the promised land, having wandered for 40 years. And God, as it were, is renewing the terms of his merciful covenant with his people and reminding them of what it is that he has provided for them. Verse 10 of chapter 11 of the book of Deuteronomy. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed, and waterest it with thy foot, as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. May the Lord bless this very brief reading of his word to our hearts. Nature is a great instructor. The greatest of earthly instructors. And the Lord freely uses the services of nature to set forth the glories of his mercy and his love, and to instruct his people by the hand of this great instructor who speaks a universal language, and all may understand the voice of nature. God makes use of this instructor so that his people may understand something of the pleasures and the joys that belong to them who are numbered amongst the ranks of his elect. Now, in the words I have just read to you, you have the Lord using nature. He contrasts the means of irrigation used in Egypt and that which would be used in the land to which they were going, the promised land, Canaan, Israel. He contrasts the means by which crops would be irrigated and thus demonstrates that as the irrigation methods of the land of Israel were far superior to that of Egypt, even so, the blessings that come upon God's people are far, far superior to that which the ungodly man has as his portion. God, in his providential mercy, leads his people in a pleasant path. Whereas the Bible tells us that the way of the ungodly man is hard. It's hard. Egypt was a land of man-made irrigation systems. We are told in the verse 10 that in Egypt you sow your seed and you waterest it with thy foot. Now that might seem a very strange thing to do, but it's not really. In Egypt, you see, the source of irrigation came from the Nile. And in order to get water to your plants, you had to have a system of little channels running everywhere in your field in order to get the water to the roots of all your plants. And what you did, you see, was at the end of your field, where all the channels would probably come to, you would scrape with your foot some soil and clay out of the channel that would give opening to the water to run down that channel. And when you gauged enough water had run down that channel to water and irrigate all the plants that were close by it, you would scrape the mud back into the channel and seal it off and open another channel. And so the water would run down it, and likewise you would go on. So you watered it with your foot. You watered it with your foot. But Israel was not a land that was thus watered. But we are told rather that verse 11, the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. It's watered by God. It's watered by God. I thought a little about the reference to the hills and the valleys. What can that mean? Well, of course, Egypt's very flat. But God, in causing hills and valleys to be found in the promised land, you see, caused the water that fell from heaven to run down the slopes of the hills, the many hills that there were, and into the valleys, and thus God operated a marvelous system of irrigation in the land of Israel. And those two contrasting means of watering the plants and the growth and the crops of the two areas symbolize and set forth the superiority of the providential dealings of God with his people over all other peoples. Like the Egyptian, the unsaved man has to labor in order that he might enjoy some comforts in this life. He labors and toils all his days after comfort. And of course, at the end of the day, he doesn't really have any comfort. But the dweller in Israel, the saved man, the spiritual man, he's ministered to by the Lord. He doesn't have to carry his cares, for the Lord is beside him and saying to him, cast your care upon me. He doesn't have to worry. Sadly, he all too often does worry, but he worries unnecessarily. Because we are told not to fret ourselves, not to burden and distress ourselves with anxieties, but to bring all our anxieties to the Lord. The poor earthly man, the unspiritual man, the unsaved man, he's ever worrying about tomorrow. But the child of God can leave tomorrow with the Lord, literally. He can leave tomorrow with the Lord. Peter said, 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And you have the care that God takes of his people symbolized for us just in that simple, twofold watering system, one which operated in Egypt and one in Israel. The one in Egypt, man had to do all the work. the one in Israel, God did all the work. He brought the clouds, He sent the rain, it ran down the hills, into the valleys, and thus watered the ground. And dear Christian, I want you just at the final Sabbath evening of 2004 to give a little thought to the care that God watches or exercises over us. I've entitled my subject Year Round Watch Care, the Christian's Privilege. And of course we see here in the verse 12 that God speaks to His people Israel and says that the land which the Lord thy God careth for, the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And I want us to learn some important and I hope sweet and precious truths from these words that we have read. First and foremost, let it be noted that God's eyes rest on one place in this earth above all other places. Now, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth. There is nothing happening in the world that God does not see and know of and fully know of and be acquainted with. But there's one place His eyes rest on in love and affection. And here we are told that it is the land of Israel. The land in which His ancient people dwelt. Now, there is a truth, of course, to be learned right away from this. For I believe that the eyes of God are still upon the land of Israel. The eyes of the Palestinians may rest upon it. And the eyes of the Syrians may rest upon it. And the eyes of many Arab nations may rest upon that land. And those eyes dart the fire of hatred and bitterness. But the eyes of God are resting on it as well. I know that at the present time there has been a forsaking of Israel by the Lord, and that because of her sin. But I believe that very soon it will be made clear to the world that God's still watching that land. And that with a view to blessing it. Could you just, for a moment, turn to Zechariah? That's the last book of the Old Testament, but one. And the chapter 12. I read this just the other day, before I had settled at all upon a portion. Indeed, it was yesterday I read it. For I had settled on the word that I was to bring, or developed. Perhaps I had already my text, but I hadn't developed it. But when I was preparing the message, I remembered something that I had read in this chapter, and it's in the verse 4 of Zechariah chapter 12. In that day, now that's a lovely phrase that is constantly repeated in this chapter and in other chapters, the following chapters, right to the end of the book of Zechariah. And I suggest that you look at that phrase, in that day, and see what it is God is speaking about. For He introduces very plainly to us the day that He's talking of. I believe that it is the day of the Lord coming again. It's the day when the Lord will once more plainly, before the eyes of the nations, espouse Israel as his. That's the day. Well, look at what it says in verse 4. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. You see, for the season, God had closed his eyes, just for a short while, because of their sin. He had withdrawn his providential mercies. Do you remember what the Savior said? It's recorded in Luke chapter 19, when he looked down upon Jerusalem as he entered it for the final time, and he wept over it, and he lamented, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee, as a hen doth gather her chicks, but ye would not. Now the things that concern your peace will be taken away. Oh, it's important for us even to look at what is written there in Luke chapter 19. I like us to always turn it up, because when you do that, you become that little bit more familiar with the Word of God. And what's more, you learn in your Bible where such portions are just to be seen. And it helps you in future times. Verse 42. The Savior is weeping over Jerusalem. If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. What is happening today in Israel is that God has shut his eyes upon his ancient people for a season. What is happening in Israel is that God has shut the eyes of his people in judgment and blinded them. In the book of Isaiah, the chapter 54, again, a chapter in which you have a reference to the fulfilling of future prophecy. Isaiah chapter 54. Verse 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. And that again is a prophetic utterance that is related to that day in the future, spoken of in Zechariah 12, when the eyes of the Lord will open once more to Israel. He hasn't forgotten Israel. He hasn't forgotten Israel. Having said that, and sort of set in its context the prophetic significance of the teaching of the verse, I want us to learn some spiritual lessons from the fact that there is a place on this earth where God's eyes never close or turn away from. The land of Canaan ever pictures for us the kingdom of God. It's a wonderful picture of the kingdom of God. Within the world today, there is a kingdom that belongs to God. And within that kingdom are a people who are citizens of it. And God's eyes never leave them. They never leave them. He's ever watching for them. Now the kingdom of God, like the land of Israel, is diverse from all other lands and all other kingdoms. And Israel was diverse. It was different. Completely different. It hadn't a shading of difference but its differences were radical. There was nothing like it on earth. There was a similarity between Egypt and Syria and Babylon and all the other nations like Moab and so forth. There was always this. They spoke a slightly different language. Yes, they may have had slightly different traditions, but there was a general similarity until you came to Israel. And they were diverse from all men. They were different from all men. And the kingdom of God and those that are in the kingdom of God are different from all other men. The land of Israel was under the direct rulership of Jehovah. The land was governed by His law. He instituted the laws. It wasn't wise men getting together every so often and adding to a system of laws and rules that governed them. No, God gave once and for all a system of laws that governed His people in Israel. That wasn't the case with other nations. That wasn't the case with other nations. They were an evolving system of government and advancing so-called civilization. But not so with Israel. Their laws were given by God, and they were different from all other laws. And it distinguished that land from all other lands. Paul said this in Romans chapter 3, the verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much, every way, chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. That was the chief difference between Israel and all other nations. To them was committed the oracles of God. The words of God. The words of God. You've heard the word orator. It's linked to oracle. You've heard the word oral. Has to do with the mouth. It's linked to oracle. To Israel was given the word of God, that which had come out of the mouth of God. And that is what caused them to be distinguished from all other nations. And to be privileged above all other nations. Deuteronomy chapter 14, the verse 2. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto Himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. So this place called Israel and the people who dwelt there held a special relationship with God, and His eyes never left them. And I'm telling you, there is in that a wonderful picture of the spiritual kingdom of God, which if you are a Christian, belongs to. If you're not a Christian, you don't belong to it. It's a kingdom into which you must be born. Born again. We are told that by the grace and power of God, we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's what regeneration does. Puts you into that special territory that God distinguishes from all other territories and upon which His eyes ever rest. If you're a Christian this evening, then you dwell in that place where God's eyes are ever upon. Now, Israel, if we might just go a little further in our comparison between the land of Israel and the spiritual kingdom of God, of which every true believer is a member, Israel was a land of bounty. It was a land of great fruitfulness. great fruitfulness. Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you just go back a page or two in your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 8, the verses 7 and 9. 7 to 9. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. You know, water is gold in the Middle East. Wars have been fought over water because it's so vital. And God says, Israel, it's a land of brooks, a land of springs. And consequently, verse 8, it's a land of wheat and barley, and vines, and fig trees, and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat thy bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. It's a bountiful land. A bountiful land. A land of fullness. And of course, so it is with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has within it that which will meet the needs of every individual who is part of it. Ephesians to the New Testament, you'll see the spiritual parallel of the words that I have just read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 8, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're looking at the verse 17. Paul says that he looks to the Lord for them in prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Oh, that God would open your eyes that you might see the exceeding greatness of God's provision for you. Of course, in the land, beneath the surface of it, there are many treasures which no one can see until it is discovered for them. The nations of the earth in recent times have discovered gold. They never knew it was there before. They walked across it, and under their feet all the time was gold. And we could say the same for silver and many other precious ores. What about gemstones? They're digging diamonds by the ton out of sections of the earth that men didn't know existed until someone stumbled upon it. What about oil? Who knew there was oil down there in the bowels of the earth until something made folk to seek after it? Oh, my friend, don't you ever think that the kingdom of heaven is a poor place? But you get down on your knees and pray as Paul here prayed, that the eyes of your understanding should be opened so that you might see the treasures that God has hidden for you in Christ. Israel was a bountiful land, and it speaks to us of the glorious bounty that there is in the kingdom of God for us who are saved. Oh, there's no want. There's no want for any one of us. There's no grounds for any of us complaining. I say that. No grounds for any one of us complaining about our portion in this world. If you're starving, Christian, you're starving while you're sitting on a feast. If you're poor, you're poor while you're sitting on riches. There's no reason for you to be in that state. For God has made bountiful provision for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. He will supply all our needs according to the riches of His grace in Christ Jesus. I want to read to you from Isaiah and the chapter 65 of Isaiah, right towards the end of that chapter, the verse 13. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. God's people will never be in want. There is no want to them who fear God. Throughout eternity, the people of God will be feasting, while the rejecters of Christ will be suffering eternal fire. What a contrast! Well, I tell you, that contrast may be seen at least to some measure today. God has made glorious provision for His people. Glorious provision. If you're in that kingdom which is His, that spiritual Israel, then His eye is upon you, watching and seeking to serve. God's eye then is upon a certain place in this world. Notice quickly the care that God exercises over this special place springs from His love. That's explained to us in Deuteronomy, the chapter 11. You see, in verse 12 it says, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it. Because He careth for it, He watches it. He watches it. The word careth there is a Hebrew word that means to ceaselessly search out and watch over with great attention. It's a watching in order to care. It's a watching in order to minister. It's a picture of God ceaselessly observing His people, and if He sees their need, He acts toward them. A picture of this is given us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul is reminding the church in Thessalonica of the spirit in which he ministered to them when he came amongst them at first with the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, we read, for we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. The word means a nursing mother cherisheth her child. In the old-fashioned way of raising children, the mother, at any time of the day, ministered to the need of the child if it was hungry. She instantly responded to its cry. And Paul says, that's how it was with me. I was gentle toward you, like a nursing mother. And then he goes on in the verse 11. And he says, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children. Paul says, I was a father and a mother to you. The characteristics of a mother's love and attention was to be seen in me. The characteristics of a father's care and devotion was to be seen in me. Now, Paul was but manifesting the grace of God in his life. He was what he was by the grace of God. It was God was working in Paul and giving him this watchfulness over the people in Thessalonica, and I'm sure in every other place where he came with the gospel. And such love and such care and such attention that Paul was giving is but a pale shadow of the watch care that God exercises over his people. God cares, therefore he watches over us. God loves us, therefore his eyes never leave us. Not for a moment, men and women. Not for a moment does his eyes leave us. It is as if he were on patrol. On patrol all the time. Seeking out the needs. Like the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. Watching for the flock. Think of some of the things that we read in the Bible have sprung from God's love. We are told very plainly that it is the motive for all of God's mercy. We love him. John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. That's the root and the fountain of all we have and all we hope to enjoy. It all springs from the fact that God loved us first. God loved us first. God's love was settled on the vilest of men. God didn't just love the lovely, because he would have loved no one, for there is none lovely in this world. But rather, we're told in Titus chapter 3 in the verse 4, for we ourselves also were sometimes, or one time, we would say, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. God's love rested upon the unlovely. The unlovely. And all that we have stems from the fact that God in sovereign grace set his love upon those who did not deserve in any way his love. God's love lay behind the sending of his Son to be our sacrifice. I hardly need to recite John chapter 3 and the verse 16, but I'll recite it anyway, for more glorious words never were uttered. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He loved, he gave his Son to death. And you could look at 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 16. John 3 and 16 is well known. Perhaps 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 16 is not quite so well known, but you'll see it's but an echo of the same truth. 1 John chapter 4, the verses 9 and 10, likewise, it shows that God in love sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atonement for our sins. Oh, 'twas love. An old fellow, Johnny Armstrong, many, many years ago, I suppose in every prayer meeting, he would have said these words in a prayer. Oh, 'twas love, 'twas wondrous love, the love of God to me, that sent my Savior from above to die on Calvary. Yes? It was the love of God that was at work in sending our Savior to die on the cross. That love, that glorious love, is the very central truth of the gospel. And it's put on display there. Romans 5 and 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commendeth his love. The word commendeth there, if I remember right, means to put on display. To put on display. To highlight above all. God highlighted his love in sending his son. In sending his son. Why does God watch over Israel? Because he careth for them. Why does God watch over that wonderful spiritual kingdom of which you are a part, dear Christian? Because he loves you. And he loves that kingdom. He loves that kingdom. One final thing. God's eyes never leave his people. They never leave his people. When you find yourself in the midst of circumstances that you wish you weren't in the midst of, don't utter words that suggest God has forgotten about you. Choke off such a blasphemy. For it's just not true. It's not true. There's many an infant and little boy or little girl is taken into hospital and begins to undergo treatment that causes them much discomfort. And I have heard it from the lips of mothers and fathers that when the little one turns to them in the midst of that discomfort with eyes that say, "Why are you putting me through this?" they wish they could somehow or other explain to the infant, "I'm doing it to save your life. I'm doing it to see you healed." Now, we don't blame the infant for not understanding that what it's going through is for its good. We know the child can't understand that. Well, dear Christian, don't you be an infant. When God puts you through a process by which he is working out that which is for your good, don't be like the little innocent or the little infant that is so lacking in understanding that you turn to God and you challenge God and you question God. David said, "It was good for me that I was afflicted." If God afflicts you, it's for your good. God's eyes never leave his people. From the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. That's put in as an underscoring of this truth. It's sufficient for us to know that God, the eyes of the Lord are always upon it. That's enough. But as if to emphasize it, he says, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. There's not a day, not an hour, not a minute, not a second, not an instant that the eyes of God are not upon that special place where his people reside. God has eyes for nothing else in this world but his people. He has eyes for nothing else. Do you remember when he took his people out of Egypt and they were threatened by the Egyptians coming after them? It says God looked on the Egyptians. But hey, it wasn't the look of love and affection. It's a look of judgment. He looked on them and they were destroyed. What did he see? He saw them coming to destroy his people. And he acted in the defense of his people. God's eyes are ever upon his people. He has eyes for nothing else, we might say. It's a personal watch care. God watches for you as well as he watches for me. And it's a very personal thing. There's not a moment he's not watching you, and there's not a moment he's not watching me. Wonderful. Wonderful mercy. He watches and he cares. God doesn't employ any babysitters. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to babysitters, but God never has any babysitters. He watches himself. You see, we can't always be present. We can't always be on duty. The doctor must sleep. The nurse must sleep. Mother must sleep. Father must rest. We can't always always be on duty. We may have to resort to others to come in and take our place for a little while. But God doesn't need such assistance. God doesn't need such assistance. Isaiah chapter 27, the verse 3. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. You know, the word himself is employed in various places that indicates the personal nature of the care that God exercises over his people. I'll quickly read 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Who gave himself a ransom for all. And we could look at many other verses where that same truth is to be found. Perhaps you'll look it up for yourself. Then in 2 Thessalonians, First Thessalonians chapter 4 and the verse 17. But we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the coming of the Lord. But you'll notice in the previous verse, the verse 16, the Lord himself. He'll not send the great company of angels on their own. Why, that would be a marvelous thing. That would be a marvelous thing. But he himself will come. He himself will come. He who himself died on the cross will be there himself to gather his people into the full harvest of the cross and the full enjoyment of the benefits of the cross. Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 7. Verse 27. Ephesians chapter 5. And the verse 27, speaking of the Savior, that he might present it to himself, a spotless church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish, present it to himself. You know, one day you're going to be presented by the Lord to himself, individually, personally. You're going to meet the Lord himself. Oh, it shows how intimately God is related to his people. His eyes never leave them. His eyes never leave them. They're his. From the beginning of the year to the end of the year, every year, so it is with the Lord. Christian, rejoice that you are the subject of such love and care. And let the awareness of this truth smother all your complaints and choke off all your murmurings. And lay your head down upon the soft pillow and enjoy rest. If you're not saved tonight, you're not the object of God's watch care, because you're outside that kingdom. But you know, the gospel invitation is for you to come into the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, were the first words Jesus uttered when he began his ministry. And he calls upon men. that by looking to Him alone for salvation they may enter the kingdom. He says, I'm the door. It's by Him you enter the kingdom. May you enter into the place of God's love and care this night. Let's bow in prayer.